I've asked Mark to pass out a handout. If you didn't get one last time, you get first pick. And if you forgot it, we'll give you one today too. You're going to need the handout because it is the biblical text, but it's a certain version of the biblical text called the Christian Standard Version, edited by Holman Publishing. And that's what we'll be following. It's like having your Bible open with no leather on the outside. Last week, we went through exactly half of the text. Wound up in the middle of chapter 3 and verse 33. That is the exact middle of Lamentations. I'm going to review, for those of you who weren't here last week because you were somewhere else like Canada or something. Now, I have part of my family here, my daughter, Kristen, and her two girls, Michaela and Isabella. and I hope you guys get a chance to see your family over the summer too, if they're around. So last week, I introduced the book of Lamentations as a well-crafted work, and it is. Haig, in the breaking of bread time, he didn't know whether the book was poetry or something else. It's pure poetry, especially chapter 4. It's the structure is exactly what a Hebrew poet would enjoy. However, there's poetry that runs through the rest of it too, because it's all patterned. It is an acrostic work, which means that in chapter 1, there are 22 verses corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The first verse in chapter 1 starts with the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph. The second verse starts with the second letter. Third verse starts with the third letter. So as a Hebrew reader is reading this, he knows that this is purposefully structured. It's not arbitrary. The writer is trying to tell us something, and you're drawn to the text, and I hope that you are too, that your heart is in tune with real life. The real life that this book portrays is ugly. It talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. We were singing a minute ago about our beautiful land, how God has blessed our land. Well, ours isn't the only land that God had blessed. Israel was his land and his blessing was on it. And he put his people in his land, expecting them to take good care of it and to behave themselves because he's with them, he's watching. We could take a lesson from Lamentations concerning our own land. What would happen if we, as a people, misbehaved? You know what would happen? If we carry God's name in this country and we don't behave ourselves? I am of the opinion, and it's an opinion, that God would treat us much like he treated Israel. He loves Israel, but he will not tolerate them belittling his reputation, besmirching his name. He won't put up with that for long. Anyway, so as a review, and for those of you who are wanting to catch up, the first half of chapter 1 is entitled Lamenting the Destruction of Jerusalem. And if you want to add some notes, over the week I kind of refocused the titling that's involved here to help you grasp a little more clearly what's going on. This is a focus on the city externally. This first, the first 11 verses, the lament for the whole city externally, which means he's talking about the destruction of buildings ways, how people did things, things that were important. So it's all fallen apart and it's leveled. The second half of chapter 1, you can headline it as the focus is on the city internally. It's the city itself as if it could speak. And that's that fancy word, prosopopeia. Now, it sounds like a Central American potato roll, but it's not. Prosopopeia is a literary device where some inanimate object is seen as speaking. In other words, you get the idea right from the item that is undergoing whatever is at hand here. In this case, it's destruction and misery and pain. So the city cries, the city weeps, the city aches, the city longs for a deliverer, somebody to come along and help them. Chapter 2 is entitled, in the original, "In his fierce anger, the Lord devastated Jerusalem." And you can subtitle that, "The focus is on the Lord." What the Lord had to do with Jerusalem. So you get the external view, you get the internal view of Jerusalem, and now you get the focus on the Lord concerning Jerusalem. And if you look at the first half of that, the first 10 verses, it's the Lord did this and the Lord did that. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's troops did this or Nebuchadnezzar's troops did that, but it's the Lord. Their responsibility is God's. God sent Nebuchadnezzar to deal with his people. So it's the Lord's anger that is being shown. He is the one who has abandoned Israel. He is the one who, without compassion, swallowed up the dwellings of Jacob. He is the one who's like an enemy, has bent his bow against Israel, not Israel's enemies. He's encouraging Israel's enemies to take care of this discipline problem. The second half of that chapter 2, "In his whelming grief, the prophet bemoans Israel," subtitled, "Focus is on the people." So you get the external view, the internal view, focus on the Lord in relationship to Jerusalem, and now the people of Jerusalem. The focus is on them, and look at them. Just kind of let your eyes go over this and grab a couple of lines. Things like, "My eyes are worn from weeping. I'm churning within. Little children are fading away in the arms of their mothers." And the prophet says, "What can I do to you, Israel, to lighten your load? How can I help you?" The load is too heavy. He laments the what's happening to the people. He loves the people. Oftentimes he uses the term, "My dear people. My dear people, what can I do to help you?" And the last part of chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, the prophet is going to tell Jerusalem, We're in dire straits. We can't help ourselves. Nobody's going to come in and soothe our wounds. We need to appeal to the Lord. We have children dying in the streets. Let's ask the Lord to help them. So the heading is, the prophet tells Jerusalem, pray for the lives of your children. So the people of Jerusalem, the people now, they tell the Lord, you've killed our children. It's like they can't see that the Lord's hand is available to encourage them now, to save their children now. All they can think about is what has happened in the past. Look what you've done, Lord. Look, consider who you've done this to. Should women eat their own children, the infants they have nurtured? And the obvious answer is no, they shouldn't. In the middle of that passage, you have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without compassion. They accuse God of ruining their posterity, doing away with the next generation. why didn't they listen to what the prophet said? He says, ask God for mercy. Pray for your children. And they were so bitter, so wound up within themselves and their loss, all they could do was exude wrath themselves against God. That's not going to do it. So what the prophet does in chapter 3, he takes on the role of a prophet. Now, I'm sorry, not a prophet, a priest. I shouldn't have said prophet. He says, chapter 3, I'm the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He's driven me away. It forced me to walk in darkness instead of light. He repeatedly turns his hand against me all day long. And you let your eye scan down through this. It's the prophet himself talking about his treatment under the hand of God, and it's not good. It's all bad. And you say, wait a minute. This prophet, he didn't earn that. He didn't deserve mistreatment from God. Think of who else got mistreatment who didn't deserve it. Can anybody think of one other person in the scriptures who was mistreated that didn't deserve it? The Savior, Elijah. Every prophet gets rung through the ringer, diced up. Why? You know why that's true? How can a prophet deal with people about something of which he knows nothing? Do you know how the Lord Jesus earned his obedience, or his the Lord learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Apparently he didn't come with that, as it were, pre-programmed. He had to go through life. He had to live life as a person, as a real human being, with all the pressures, all the disappointments, all of the, and I don't know how you're going to take this, but I've got to tell you it anyway. He had a taste of sickness. And you think, you mean the Lord Jesus got a cold or he got the flu? What's interesting is in, it's a little Hebrew insight, in Isaiah 53, do you know what the Lord carried? And I didn't really plan to bring this up, but now that I've committed myself to it. It says, yeah, 53:4, talking about the Lamb of God, the Messiah, says, yet he himself bore our, and my version says, sicknesses. And this is the Christian Standard Version. What does your version say?
Sorrows.
Infirmities. Do you know what the Hebrew word means? Sicknesses. What does that mean? He bore our sicknesses. He knew what sickness was. He had a taste of it. And he carried our pains. He hurt. He grieved. He wept. He is not some immune ivory tower, impassioned or impassionate, or the opposite of passion, untouchable Savior. He was touched. He knew how people lived in, and he knew what was at stake in the issues of life, especially around disappointments. So the prophet now, he takes his experiences And he lines them out. He says, I'm the laughingstock. This is 3:14. I'll just pick up there. He says, I'm the laughingstock to all my people, mocked by their songs all day long. He, that's God, filled me with bitterness, sated me with wormwood. He ground my teeth on gravel and made me cower in the dust. My soul has been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. Then I thought my future is lost, as well as my hope from the Lord. The prophet hit that as a low. He lost hope in the Lord. And then in the text, these two verses are kind of separated out. It says, and he's talking to somebody. He says, remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and the poison. To whom do you think the prophet is speaking? What's the best guess? He's not talking to himself, because that's the next line. He says, I continually remember them and have become depressed. He's talking to the people that remain in Jerusalem. He's talking to the remnant. He wants them to know that he's in the same boat as they are. And being in that boat, this is what he learned. Verse 21. He says, yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. On the one hand, he's lost his hope from all that he knew, but then he remembered one thing that just kind of revived him. He says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful. It's true, he has to discipline, and with that comes pain and destruction, but it is earned destruction. God is not arbitrary. He does not like dealing with people in that way, but he must. But through it all, there is his faithfulness. Verse, and I'll continue the reading there, and then we'll just take on for what's new here. 24, he says, I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I'll put my hope in him, and not in Egypt. That's kind of like what the reader would be thinking. Our hope had been in Egypt to come and rescue us, rather than look to the Lord, repent, and he will ease up. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, for the person who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for deliverance from the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's still young. Let him sit alone and be silent, for God has disciplined him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is still hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with shame, for the Lord will not reject us forever. Even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion according to his abundant, faithful love. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. The very next thing up is the prophet now is going to tell the people that remain in Jerusalem, and these are just, it's the rabble that wasn't worth carrying off to Babylon. The people that pose no threat to the overlordship of Babylon. Their job is to just occupy the land and keep the wildlife at bay. Till the land, get some carrots and onions and stuff, what you need out of the land. That's about it. Until the people come back. So there they are, 70 years in the land. It's the remnant that the prophet is talking to. And he wants to teach them about the God that they've forgotten. So he says, this is verse 34, crushing all the prisoners of the land beneath one's feet, denying justice to a man in the presence of the Most High, or suppressing a person's lawsuit, the Lord does not approve of these things. God has a sense of justice. The people might not know that because they're on the receiving end of the discipline. But God is just, and that's what the prophet is trying to emphasize. Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has ordained it? That line is equivalent in our day to something like, the Lord is in control. He's still on the throne. You've ever heard that? Have you ever used that? Yeah, it's true. Unless the Lord has ordained it. Do not both adversity and good come from the mouth of the Most High? The Lord blesses and the Lord curses. And when the Hebrew word for curse is used, it's not using bad language. It means to quell, to bring adversity on them. It's the opposite of blessing. It's a curse. Something evil has happened. Well, we would call it evil, but there's no moral value in it. And then 39, why should any living being complain, any man, because of the punishment for his sins? Do you ever think that God is unfair in your life? When the fault lies with your behavior, what is God to do? Shouldn't he address evil in our lives and do something about it? Should anyone complain because of the punishment for his sins? And the answer is no. It's ridiculous to complain for something that is just. So here's the response that the prophet's after. The prophet calls for repentance and patience. Finally, he gets to it. Verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have sinned and rebelled. And then he adds, you have not forgiven. Why not? He tells the people, we have sinned and rebelled. Have the people told God, we have sinned and rebelled? Not yet. You have covered yourself in anger and pursued us. You have killed without compassion. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us disgusting filth among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. We have experienced panic and pitfall, devastation and destruction. My eyes, the prophet says, flow with streams of tears because of the destruction of my dear people. Did Jesus ever weep for the people of Israel? Prophet says, my eyes are filled with tears because of the destruction of my dear people. Can you think of a verse that would bring you back to a time when Jesus wept over the people of Israel? Yeah. Especially over the city of Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, he's weeping. You know, how often would I have gathered you like little chickens under my wings if I were the mother hen? But you wouldn't come. He says, my eyes overflow unceasingly without end until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. My eyes bring me grief because of the fate of all the women in my city. Last time we mentioned that the women are the, I wish I were more ready with nice descriptive terms. They're the carrier of the next generation. It's the women who give birth to the babies that are going to come along. He's crying for his people. And then finally, This is the last of chapter 3. The prophet affirms that the Lord hears. He has just said that the Lord has covered himself with a cloud so no prayer can pass through. So the people, they might have tried to pray at some level and nothing happened, no response. But here's the prophet's, what happened to him? He says, for no apparent reason, this is verse 52, my enemies hunted me like a bird. They dropped me alive into a pit, threw stones at me. Water flooded over my head, and I thought, I'm going to die. I called on your name, Yahweh, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not ignore my cry for relief. You come near when I call on you. You say, do not be afraid. You defend my cause, Lord. You redeem my life. Lord, you see the wrong done to me. Judge my case. You see all their malice, all their plots against me. Lord, you hear their insults, all their plots against me. The slander and murmuring of my opponents attack me all day long. When they sit and when they rise, look, I am mocked by their songs. You will pay them back what they deserve, Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them a heart filled with anguish. May your curse be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them under your heavens. That's rough language, isn't it? How did the prophet get by with saying, or like wishing that upon these enemies of Israel and himself? Is this being vindictive? Is this okay for the prophet to do this? Just back up just a little bit. Verse 64, he says, you will pay them back what they deserve, Lord, according to the work of their hands. How did he know that's going to be the case? He's living in a group that is at the rough end of God's razor strap because of the work of their hands. They have been idolatrous. They have been murderous. And you think that God is going to let the enemies of his people be treated lighter than his own people? He says, you will give them a heart filled with anguish. Were the Jerusalemites, were their hearts filled with anguish? They were. So the prophet is saying, Lord, we've experienced your discipline. It is rough going, but we know it's necessary. It's our own fault. Here are some people that have done us dirt. It might have been at your hand at the same time. And you can check the text on this back in Kings. They're going overboard, Lord, which is why God had to discipline those of Babylon. They went past the limits. He finishes, you will pursue them in anger and destroy them under your heavens. It's because of the work of their hands that went past his control. And they delighted in the ruinization. Is that a good word, ruinization? Okay, of Israel. Chapter 4. The prophet grieves for Zion. That is the subhead. The focus is on the people. Now, in Zion is a term that has application to a hill, to the structures built on the hill, to the area surrounding the hill in Jerusalem. It refers to the city of Jerusalem itself, and it has been used with reference to the whole nation of Israel as Zion. So it's a multi-leveled term. Here, it's specifically referring to Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 1, how the gold has become tarnished, the fine gold become dull. The stones of the temple lie scattered at the corner of every street. Zion's precious people. The prophet's not interested in gold, he's interested in people. Once worth their weight in pure gold, how they are regarded as clay jars, the works of a potter's hand. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my dear people have become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The nursing infant's tongue clings to the roof of its mouth from thirst. Little children beg for bread, but no one gives them any. Those who used to eat delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those who were reared in purple garments huddle in garbage heaps. The punishment of my dear people is greater than that of Solomon, which was overthrown in an instant without a hand laid on it. Zion's dignitaries were brighter than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. Their appearance like sapphire. Now they appear darker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry like wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those slain by hunger, who waste away, pierced with pain because the fields lack produce. The hands of compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became their food during the destruction of my dear people. That's how bad things got. There was no food. The city was ringed with Babylonian troops. Anybody who tried to get out was killed. Anybody who tried to get in was killed. They were just gonna starve them to death. This is descriptions of what that looked like. It's awful. The prophet grieves for Zion, Jerusalem. And then beginning at verse 11, the prophet provides a theodicy for Zion. Theodicy is one of those fancy theological terms that means if God is good, how can he do such bad stuff? It's a defense of God. It is saying God is not arbitrary. He is not capricious. What he does is for a purpose, and it is warranted. That would be a theodicy. You give the basis for the evil done. And here it is, verse 11. The Lord has exhausted his wrath, poured out his burning anger. He has ignited a fire in Zion, and it has consumed her foundations. That's a rehearsal of the extent of the evil here. The kings of the earth and all the world's inhabitants did not believe that an enemy or adversary could enter Jerusalem's gates. And in the past, that was true. Bad guys would come along, and the Lord would lock the gates virtually by not allowing anybody else to disturb that city at particular times. The city had God's protection, supernatural protection against bad guys. And everybody knew it. Yet, verse 13, it happened, the destruction happened, because of the sins of her prophets and the guilt of her priests. You know who those guys are? This is societies or the culture's leaders that represent God among them. The prophet speaks on behalf of God. The priest speaks on behalf of the people back to God. They are the conduit, if you will, for God to interact with his people, prophets and priests. And they are the ones who shed the blood of the righteous within the city. These guys who are supposed to personify righteous decisions and behavior, they're the bad guys. Blind. They stumbled in the streets. And these are the prophets and the priests who are stumbling in the streets. defiled by this blood that they have shed, so that no one dared to touch their garments. Stay away, unclean, people shouted at them. Away, away, don't touch us. So they wandered aimlessly. They were repudiated now, these leaders. The people just locked them out. It was said among the nations, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He regards them no more. The priests are not respected. The elders find no favor. The whole culture has collapsed. It's upside down. The next paragraph, or the next section, is the prophet recounts the helpless end for Zion. Verse 17, all the while the siege was going on, our eyes were failing as we looked in vain for assistance. We watched from our towers for a nation that refused to help. Our steps were closely followed so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our time ran out. Our end had come. Those who chased us were swifter than eagles in the sky. They relentlessly pursued us over the mountains and ambushed us in the wilderness. The Lord's anointed, the breath of our life, was captured in their traps. We had said about him, we will live under his protection among the nations. The Lord's anointed? Who's this? Who is or was the Lord's anointed? Who was the Lord's Messiah? Here it is. Whoever this is was captured, hauled off to Babylon. Before that, however, he had a couple of boys. They were captured as well. I can't remember how to pronounce this guy's name. Nabuzaradan. You remember Nabuzaradan? He was the captain of the guard of Nebuchadnezzar. This guy was the man on the ground who carried out Nebuchadnezzar's wishes. This guy was the one who destroyed the buildings and killed the two sons of this Messiah in front of his eyes. And because he had watched his own sons be killed, his eyes were gouged out. So that was the last thing that he would look at, the death of his own sons. What was the guy's name? Anybody remember his name? Zedekiah? Yeah, it was Zedekiah, grandson of Josiah. Josiah was a great king. Here's his grandson was put on the throne, Zedekiah. He was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was a good doobie for about 11 years, and then he rebelled. He himself turned against the guy that had the sword. And so the guy with the sword came down and chased him out of there and then grabbed him and ruined him, took him off to Babylon. He lived there for many years, and he was like the king in absentia. And everybody who was left in the land knew it, and they were subservient to the other king that Babylon put in place, knowing full well that their true king, their Messiah, was back in Babylon. But their hopes were not to be realized. The guy died there. Zedekiah. And then the last block here, it says, the prophet declares the destiny for Edom and Zion. Edom is another name for the people of Esau. And Esau had a brother named Jacob, renamed Israel, so that Esau and Jacob were family. Jacob sought the Lord, Esau didn't. In fact, he repudiated God, practically speaking, and wound up living in the neighborhood to the south of Israel. And he was instrumental, if you will, in belittling Israel and chasing after them and bad-mouthing them and picking up the scraps after a fight and stripping Israel here and there and always needling them and after them. And the prophet says this. He says, "So rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you resident of the land of Uz." Now, you probably say it's Uz, right? Thinking of Job, Uz. Well, it's Uz. "Yet the cup will pass to you as well. You will get drunk and expose yourself," which means Edom is in for trouble. "Daughter Zion, your punishment is complete." That's good news, isn't it? Complete. It has to run its course, but there is no new onset of her punishment. "He will not lengthen your exile." You will be exiled for a particular length of time, and that's it. Then back to a new start. "But he will punish your iniquity, daughter Edom, and will expose your sins." Okay, last page. The last page is different. It has 22 verses, just like the other the 1, 2, and 4. But these verses don't start, they're not an acrostic. You know, the first word in the first verse, Aleph, first word in the second verse, Bet, you know, none of that. It's random. But the number is significant. So it fits that pattern, and it is a huge prayer. And so the prophet entreats the Lord regarding, number one, the disgrace of his people, the Lord's people. And the focus now for this chapter is on people. "Yahweh, remember what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to foreigners. We've become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We must pay for the water we drink. Our wood comes at a price. We are closely pursued. We are tired, and no one offers us rest. We made a treaty with Egypt and with Assyria just to get enough food. Our fathers sinned. They no longer exist, but we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and no one rescues us from their hands. We secure our food at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven from the ravages of hunger." And so section, the prophet is appealing to God for God's own people to give them refreshment after a period of disgrace. God doesn't want his own people to be disgraced in the eyes of the surrounding nations. So the prophet is appealing to God for help there. Secondly, he's appealing to God because of the ill treatment of his people, God's own people. He says, "Women are raped in Zion, virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men labor at millstones. Boys stumble under the loads of wood." The next one, regarding the sorrows of his people. "The elders have left the city gate, the young men their music." No more music. "Joy has left our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is sick. Because of these, our eyes grow dim." And you see that little colon after the word dim? That's going to tell you what the "these" is. "Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate and has jackals prowling on it." What is on Mount Zion in that time? What was sitting there? The temple. There it is, God's presence. It's desolate. he's not there. And in his place are jackals, critters that just run around and cause difficulties and eat squirrels, and everything is just awful. There is no hope on Mount Zion. God's not there. And so the last paragraph, the prophet prays to God, entreats God for the restoration of his people. You, Lord, are enthroned forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. He's affirming God's eternality and his presence. Why do you continue to forget us? You have forsaken us for so long. Lord, restore us to yourself so we may return. Renew our days as in former times, even though you have completely rejected us and were intensely angry with us. Even though that's the case, I'm asking you, based on the grounds of your continuing chesed is that eternal love, on those grounds, help us, restore us. And you say, well, how on the one hand can he say, even though you have completely rejected us, how can then he assume, on the other hand, that God is going to be able to restore them? And it's because, I wrote that down, where did it go? Yeah. To completely reject does not entail the notion of time. The prophet has already said, here it is, in chapter 3 and verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 31, the prophet said, for the Lord will not reject us forever, but he has completely rejected them for the time, but not forever. So on the one hand, the Lord must discipline, but he doesn't like it. On the other hand, he did reject, but not forever, but completely. He turned his back on them. So on what grounds can the people ever hope for a restoration with God? It's because God doesn't change. He is faithful. Every day his mercies are new. He is faithful. You think you've been rejected by God? Life hurts sometimes. God is always there. He is always faithful, and he does hear. So when you're feeling kind of left out, check yourself out. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. He says, check yourself to see whether you're in the faith or not. Do a little self-examination. That's what the prophet is calling these people to do. And he's saying, you can't manipulate God, but he desires to love you. And he will do it when you allow him to, which means getting rid of some things in your own life that don't belong there. It was funny. Craig said he didn't know of any songs written other than Great Is Your Faithfulness that come out of Lamentations. There might be some others that one could generate, perhaps, but Lamentations, again, it's a hard book to read. It's sorrowful. It'll grip your guts. It just it just pulls out from inside of you feelings that don't belong. You think that that's not the God that I know. That's not the God that I love. Oh, yes, it is. Don't get into that trap of, what do you call it? It's where you, where you sissify God. You paint him as a pushover, easily manipulated.
Water daddy or sugar daddy?
Right, a sugar daddy. No. Think about Lamentations. Lamentations lays it at the lowest level of life and death, good and evil. You learn more about God and how he treated his people probably than most every, I shouldn't say that, but a lot of books in the scriptures. This is hardcore stuff. And I commend you to the reading. And I also commend you to this version. It's not my version. I did have to rewrite the very last verse in the whole thing to bring it up to speed because somebody didn't do it according to how I, it's my opinion, how I thought it ought to be done. And then you can see how it fits better if you ever get a hold of a English Standard Version, not English Standard Version, Christian Standard Version. All right, I've really enjoyed addressing you for the last 2 weeks. I can't wait until Gil gets back and he says, "Hey, Dick, what about Song of Solomon?" Don't anybody give him that idea. I have not analyzed that book. I have a project I'm desperately trying to finish that is gonna cause enough waves. That one, that other book, it'll have to wait at least 6 months. Okay. I need to address the Lord just for a sec. Bear with me. Father, thank you again for your patience with us as we explore your word. Help us to do a good job. Give us those insights into the sentences and the terms that hit us hard, that teach us about your ways. Help us to know you better, to make sure that our understanding of you is proper and correct. You are mighty. You are awesome. That term can only be applied legitimately to your person. Thank you for your goodness to us, your willingness to hear, and your patience with us as we go about our lives, striving to know you and to love you better day by day. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.